disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." It begins innocently enough. One of the disciples is admiring the architecture, the grandeur of the temple. The temple, if you've never heard of it, was this huge building. It would have dominated the skyline of ancient Jerusalem. The temple had been at the heart of the Jewish religion and culture for something like 1,500 years. This temple was actually a refurbished version, actually. And when Herod the Great, the king who was refurbishing it, when he was building this refurbishment just before Jesus was born, he said that he wanted to write his name into eternity with that project. That's what he thought he was doing, writing his name into eternity. This building was a symbol of the power and the permanence of the Jewish way of life. It was where God had promised to live among his people. It's where heaven met earth. It's where eternity met history. This building meant everything. It was worth admiring. But Jesus says to his disciples, it's going to be totally destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. And so when the disciples come to him a little bit later and ask him what on earth he's on about, Jesus begins talking, strangely, not about the temple, but about the end of the world. He just kind of skips over the temple bit and starts talking about the end of the world. And I think he's using the temple as a bit of a sort of teaching aid. He's grabbing the opportunity that's been brought by having the temple raised as a subject, and he uses it to teach them something else important. So here's the first thing Jesus says about the end of the world in verse 5 of Mark 13. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. That is probably the best thing he could have said as he starts thinking about the end of the world. Watching out and being wary about what people say. Because there's probably no subject you could possibly raise in conversation about which you'll hear more complete nonsense than the end of the world. People come up with the wackiest theories and claims about when Jesus comes back and all that surrounds it. And so Jesus starts out by saying, watch out that no one deceives you. He continues this way. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. That's the first thing Jesus has got to say about the end of the world. So what are we looking out for as we think about the end? Firstly, we're looking out for false messiahs, people who will come in Jesus' name saying, I'm him, people claiming to be him. We're looking for wars, earthquakes, famine. Pretty horrific. All kinds of trouble. But notice what Jesus says after listing those things. The end is still to come. These are just the beginning of the birth pains. Just the beginning. It's quite common to hear people saying things like this. I don't know if you ever heard this. The 20th century has seen more wars than any other century, so the end is definitely near. You ever heard that? Or something like this. There's been more earthquakes in the last 20 years than ever before, and that's a definite sign that Jesus' return is just around the corner. Have you heard that? The thing is, Jesus didn't say, these things are going to get more and more common and more serious, and then you'll really know. Then it's a sign I'm just around the corner. What he's actually saying in that passage is, these things are going to happen, and the reason I mention them to you is, verse 7, I don't want you to be alarmed. I don't want you to be scared and worried. That's why he's mentioning those things. He's not trying to give us a kind of countdown and saying, look out for these things, then you'll know. Here I come, secret codes. No, he's just saying these things are going to happen, but I don't want you to worry. Don't freak out. It's all in hand. So actually, this passage isn't actually about sort of trying to pinpoint the day that Jesus might come back. He's talking about just what the world will be like, whether it's in the disciples' time or in our time. War, famine, earthquakes. These things have characterized the world since Jesus spoke these words. They're not sort of secret signs that the end is nigh within the next fortnight. They happen. And the truth is, the world was actually in the end times as soon as Jesus returned to his Father, as soon as he ascended to heaven. That's when the end times started. And verses 9 to 13, Jesus goes on to warn his friends that in this time, the time between his going to heaven and his return, they will be hated and persecuted for belonging to him. So in the midst of all this trouble of wars and earthquakes and famine, the church is going to be in trouble as well. They will suffer, he warns, betrayal, flogging, execution even. More and more trouble. It starts to sound a little bit negative, doesn't it? But look what Jesus actually envisions in verse 9 of Mark 13. He says his followers are going to be hauled up before kings and governors. That's what he saw. People are going to be, all over the world, Christians are going to be hauled up before kings and governors. He's foreseeing that people all around the world will be following him and bringing his gospel to the attention of kings and governors. And in verse 10, he says, the gospel must be preached to all nations. The gospel is going to go out. He's got this quite amazing vision, actually, of the church advancing, even despite this trouble. Some people like to think that, you know, by the end of Jesus' life, he was kind of a disappointed man. The theory is that he thought that the world was coming to an end in his lifetime, and that he and his followers are expecting God to sort of crown him the Messiah and make him victorious king. And Jesus never saw that happening, and so he died a kind of disappointed, hopeless, tragic figure, because none of that ever happened. That's what some people think. If you're a theology student, Albert Schweitzer, don't bother, stupid. Jesus clearly sees in this passage his gospel spreading over time. Huge historical events he sees just being a start of a process, just the birth pains of a process that leads to the end, where he returns in glory and his gospel has gone out. And so he urges the disciples, verse 13, the one who stands firm in all this trouble, the one who stands firm to the end, will be saved. So Jesus is envisioning for this time, the time we live in, a time of, yes, disaster and great difficulty for the church, actually, but also a time where his kingdom is advancing nonetheless, and where in verse 11 he promises that the Holy Spirit will guide us and help us. It's a time where sticking close to Jesus means certain safety and salvation in the end, because the one who stands firm in the end will be saved. That's the age we're living in now. It's not easy, but the kingdom of God is advancing. We're surrounded by terrible things happening in the world. We've seen it even just in the last couple of weeks, the attacks in Paris. Horrendous things happening in the world around us, but the kingdom of God advances. The writer Richard Buse says this: every time we pray in the name of Jesus, we can expect a hearing. And every time we pray against the kingdom of darkness, we can expect advance. That's awesome. This is the time we're living in now. Great contestation, but the kingdom of God advancing. Having talked about that, Jesus then returns to their original question about the temple being knocked down in verses 14 to 23. And he comes back to it and he starts describing what will that time be like when this building, this huge building, is knocked down. And actually, Jesus predicts a time of horrendous suffering for anybody who is in Jerusalem when that thing happens. He particularly says, you've got to run for the hills, basically, run for shelter. And he says how difficult it would be for anyone at that time who can't run. He mentions pregnant women and nursing mothers. It's a pretty bleak picture for the people of Jerusalem. He says, run, flee, escape, save yourselves. And Jesus' words were proved tragically true when about 35 years after he was speaking here, the Romans did lay siege to Jerusalem. At that time, over 1 million people were killed. Something like 97,000 people were taken into slavery. A fire swept through the city of Jerusalem, and that temple was completely destroyed. You can actually see what's left of it today. I've been there many times. Just a small little section left of kind of an outer retaining wall. That's all that's left. Once an amazing sign of permanence and power, and it's now barely even a ruin. And Jesus knew this was coming. And so verse 23, he says, "Be on your guard, I've told you everything ahead of time." So what is this all about? Why would Jesus answer a question about the stones in the temple by talking about the end of the world? What is he doing? Why would he link this kind of idea of us holding through trouble for the kingdom to come and the destruction of the temple? Why would he talk about the end of the world while he's talking about the temple being knocked down? What's going on? I think it's this. In this present age, which is passing, even the things we're most reliant on can crumble. The family you thought was unbreakable is torn apart. The relationship that you thought would be forever comes to an end. The hopes and the plans you had for your life turn to ashes. Your physical or your mental health is taken away from you. You lose somebody close to you far too early. Any of these things can happen to us. And yet we wander around our lives thinking, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. I'm so secure, I'm happy. Everything's here for me, I'm cool. And Jesus is warning us, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. We must be careful not to rely on anything in this life, no matter how permanent or strong it seems to us. When the end comes, it will be swept away. And so Jesus is taking this opportunity, this moment in front of the temple, to make sure we have our hope resting in the right place. Let's make sure we have our hope resting in the right place. So what are we left with? What comfort is there in this present darkness? How do we stand firm to the end, as Jesus says in verse 13, when so much around us can shift and be shaken and knocked down? What can we do to cling to that which really lasts? How do we do that? Verse 24 to 27 have the answer. And if you felt like it's all been a bit doom and gloom so far, this is where things get good. Are you ready? You still with me? Okay, verse 24 of Mark 13. "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Here we go. This age, fallen and sad, is going to be transformed when Jesus, the Son of Man, returns to the earth. The Messiah who's been once will come again. Jesus is coming back for us, for you. The very universe is going to change in these verses. We read there, the sun is going to go out, the moon's going to stop shining, and the stars will fall. Now, if at first that sounds a bit worrying, just hold on a sec, because this is actually a good thing. The creation won't need the light of the sun and the moon and the stars anymore, because Revelation 22:5 tells us the Lord God himself will give us light. He is going to be the light. We don't need a silly little sun anymore, because the living God is going to be our light. He will drive out the darkness and distress of this life by his own light on that day. Amazing. And those of us who might still be here on earth when Jesus returns will see him coming in the clouds, glorious and powerful, descending with his angels. What a sight that would be. And why is he coming? Verse 27, to gather his elect, to gather his people, those who belong to him, everybody who trusts in him. If you ever wondered if you're elect, if you're chosen, if you trust in Jesus, that's you. If you trust in Jesus, he's coming for you. He's coming for us. And he's going to make sure that we're not left alone, suffering forever. This present age and all of its temporariness and difficulty and challenge, it won't go on forever. Jesus is promising that himself in Mark 13, in person. He's saying he'll be back. There's this great image of all his people being gathered from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. That's a way of saying, you know, every single corner of the world is going to get covered. He's not going to miss a bit, like when you're hoovering in the corner and you can't get in there. There won't be one person missing who belongs to Jesus who isn't going to be gathered to him. He can't miss you or forget you. That's what we're looking forward to in this present age. And let me urge you not to let this slip. Don't let this thing out of your mind. Just think about it for a second. What is your like end game every day? What is it you have your eyes set on? What is it that gets you through? What's the thing you're like hanging on to and waiting for? What is it you want from God? Let me encourage you not to settle for anything less than what Jesus is promising here. Don't settle for anything less than what Jesus is saying in this passage. See, even spiritual things can sometimes look kind of appealing. Things that sound good. No, God's end game, God's final plan isn't revival in Oxford or the end of all wars. God's end game isn't transformed communities or empty hospitals because of the power of prayer. Those things are all wonderful, but they're not the end of the story. They're not what God has written in as the great happy climax of his plans. They're just not. Even those things can end up being the kind of temple stones, if you like, instead of Jesus' return at the end. Resist even putting those things there. The story ends with Jesus returning and making this world his own, making you his own, fully and finally. That's what we need to cling on to. That's what we need to look for in all that we go through. As Emily's already said, today in our church calendar is the Feast of Christ the King. And this was a very recent feast. It was just invented in 1925, actually, when Pope Pius XI thought the world's feeling kind of secular and a bit kind of nationalist. And what we need is just some good reminders that Jesus is the King of the universe. And so he thought, well, I'm the Pope, so I'll stick that one in the calendar. And here we are. We in the Anglican Church and the Lutherans and a load of other people have kind of adopted this feast. And it's a great one to remember. What a great thing to remember. Jesus, Christ the King, rules the universe and he is returning one day before long. This is a great Sunday to celebrate and a great Sunday for us to think about this subject. Verse 31, right at the end of Mark 13, Jesus finishes by saying this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So hear this. Jesus promised to return and save you and collect you and rescue you. That promise, those words, they're bigger and better than the universe. His promise to return for us, to get us, is more certain and solid than anything in this life, than heaven and earth. So just think for yourself, are you looking for something to lean on and give you some certainty? Are you looking for something to cling on to? Don't pin your hopes on what you can get and achieve in this life. Don't pin your hopes on that miraculous healing or a hanky that's been prayed over by Bill Johnson. Don't build on passing things or people. They might seem wonderful and strong, but they're just stones of the temple. See, Jesus is the one who connects history and eternity. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is all that the temple stood for and more. He's all that the temple promised and spoke about. Even now it's gone. Jesus is the place where you and I meet the living God and can be held and carried and loved. And he is a sure and certain hope, that's stronger than heaven and earth, and he's coming back for us. He's coming for us. I'm going to end by reading just a few words from an old Christian document called the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, that probably won't mean anything to you unless you're a theology geek like me. And it's basically a catechism is just like a little question and answer sort of document that just is designed to sort of teach the faith just by learning questions and answers. So it's kind of like a kind of 1600s alpha course or something like that. But there's lots of questions. This is question 52. You imagine you're memorizing answers to 52 or more questions. Amazing. Here it is, though. Question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one to remember. You should memorize this. Try it. Here's the question. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Interesting question for a start. What comfort is it to you that Jesus is coming again? I don't know if anybody in the room grew up with parents who, you know, when you were being naughty, they said, if Jesus came back and found you doing that, we wouldn't be very happy. Did anyone have that? Nobody. That's good. The question is, though, what comfort is it that Jesus is coming back? It's not some kind of threat. What comfort is it to you that Jesus will come back? And here's the answer to memorize. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who has before offered himself for my sake to the judgment of God and has removed all curse from me. I look for him to come as judge from heaven. He shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. That is comfort, isn't it? What comfort is it to you that Jesus is coming again? I'm looking for the one who has died for me. He's removed all the curse from me. I'm looking for him to come from heaven and to take me to be with himself in heavenly joys and glory. Let's make that our hope, our end game. Let's not walk around our lives admiring the bricks in the temple. Let's look for Jesus to come from heaven for us.